Open your Bibles, please, to two passages first. We've been looking at this. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, and then verse 13, and then I'm going to lead us on to another passage. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Now, if you want to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we'll start with verse 13. 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it." I'll read one other verse. You need not turn to it. I'm simply going to read Acts chapter 9, verse 16. "I will show him," this is a word to Ananias referring to Saul, "I will show him how much he," that is Saul, who became Paul, "must suffer for the sake of my name." Well, may God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this, his most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Holy Spirit to be upon every mind present, that they will perceive what they should. And upon my tongue, that I'll be cleansed, that I will say what I should. And I pray your Spirit might be here to enable everyone to apply the word, and that it change lives, that will encourage that person out there who is tomorrow's man, tomorrow's woman. Perhaps, Lord, all of us in some sense are that. But may we learn something today that will be so helpful, a word that we will never forget. And may this bring great honor and glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked in these studies at yesterday's man, typified by King Saul, today's man, typified by Samuel, and tomorrow's man, David. And so we saw how Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint a king, and Jesse hadn't even thought of bringing in his son David. It wasn't even on the radar screen of Jesse to bring little David in there. He was the runt of the family, probably 17 years old, and wasn't even going to be told that the great Samuel was coming to the house for dinner. But God knows who his elect are. He knows where to find them. He knows where you are. He knows how to find you. And you may know what it is to be rejected, neglected, underestimated. And this is a word for you. I speak now in the main to those who may be listening, who could be tomorrow's man or woman. You are still waiting for your time to come. And if you wouldn't laugh at me, I would say that that's me. In a way, I can't be sure I'm going to have years, but I haven't even seen what I wanted to see. Whether I will, I don't know. But I know this, that I long for something I don't have. And the reason I speak on this with regard to inheritance, this refers largely, if not entirely, to one's internal inheritance. When I talk about the life of David being tomorrow's man. Now, sometimes one is given advance notice of what your external inheritance will be. And so was that with David. David must have known that this anointing was for the kingship. So David must have known that down the road, he's going to wear the crown. So he already knows what has been earmarked for him. I doubt many of us know what the future is like that. We simply are going one day at a time, following the Lord, wondering what is down the road for us. And we find out in time what our external inheritance is. In any case, it is our job not to figure out the external inheritance. Don't go there. Don't even think about it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, those who wait for him. And God may want to surprise you. He may know that if you could see what was in store for you, you might take yourself too seriously. And so he gives us one day at a time. But in the case of David, he would know that one day he's going to be king. And you might have thought that that would be enough to keep him going. But I want us to see an aspect of David's preparation. And I suspect this is relevant for anybody here who believes you have not yet come in to your own as to what God ultimately has in store for you. What you have been earmarked for, you don't know. You have no idea. But it's something, and there is preparation. In David's case, it was suffering. In your case and mine, do not be surprised if it is suffering. And this is why I read from Acts chapter 9, verse 16, when Paul was to be notified how much he must suffer. I wish it weren't true, but the greater the anointing that is coming down the road, the greater the suffering to prepare you for that. It is true that the greater the suffering, the greater the anointing, because it's not for nothing. And so when you go through terrific ordeals, when God has hid his face from you, when he lets things happen that you don't understand, you might like to know that the next book that I have coming out, it'll be out in this summer, July, August, is called Totally Forgiving God. It's a trilogy. Total forgiveness. And then I wrote Totally Forgiving Ourselves. And then I have written the book Totally Forgiving God. It's a dangerous title. I struggled with it, but decided to go with it. Anybody who's going to be critical of the title, all they need to do is to read a page or two. You'll find out. I make it very, very clear. God has done nothing wrong. He's pure, just, blameless, righteous. But he lets things happen we don't understand. And we therefore must let him off the hook, set him free, and not question what he's doing. Well, as I said yesterday, it might have been nice had Samuel said to David, "Oh, by the way, David, I need to tell you, you won't be wearing the crown for another 20 years. Didn't say that. Maybe Samuel knew. Maybe Samuel could see what was down the road for David, but he wasn't told as far as we know. And I remember coming back from Tribeca years ago in Nashville, where I had been given, I believe, a great anointing. I knew that God was going to use me, but my grandmother didn't accept it. My godly grandmother, she was known as Mother Kendall in the church in Ashland. People went to her with their prayer requests. She was the saint of saints. And my own dad was the most godly man I ever met. And I'll probably have more to say about him before the day is over. I can't tell you how much I respected my dad. But he didn't accept what was happening. And those were very hard days when I longed for vindication and wanted my family to see that God was with me. Well, we're going to look at David. He was given the anointing, but not the crown. It was King Saul who still wore the crown, would wear it another 20 years. He had the prestige, the authority, the power, the following, the platform. And there are people like that today. They've got the empire. They've got the mailing list. They've got the following. Some of them have lost the anointing. And they want the prestige so much, that doesn't really matter. They would take their success as evidence that God is with them. But here's David. No prestige, no authority, no power, no following, no mailing list. He was a nobody. And he was anointed. It was a secret anointing. Only 10 people knew about it. And nobody else would know about this for years. The first major test of this anointing was when David went to check on his brothers at the instructions of Jesse, and they were in this battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines had this big giant on their side, Goliath, over 9 feet tall. And everybody was scared to death. And the first evidence of David's anointing is that he saw Goliath merely as an uncircumcised Philistine. And he couldn't imagine why his brothers were scared. They were all terrified, the whole of Israel terrified. And it made no sense to David. And this was the first evidence of David's great anointing. Now, you might have thought that the anointing that David had when Saul poured the oil on him made him ready to be king. Wrong. The fact that you've been given an anointing doesn't mean that you're ready. Doesn't mean that at all. Everyone's anointing must be refined. Victor Hugo once said, "Like the trampling of a mighty army, so is the force of an idea whose time has come." If I could paraphrase that, like the force of a mighty army, like the trampling of a mighty army, so is the force of one's anointing whose time has come. The truth is, David had the anointing, but he wasn't ready to be king. He had so much to learn. And the main thing that was going to take place over the next 20 years was suffering. Suffering. I don't know whether you aspire to a greater anointing. I think I do. I think I want a greater anointing then I want anything. I think it's a spiritual desire, but I'm not always sure. I want it so much, I can't tell whether it's spiritual or natural. All I know is I want it. And then I come to the question, what if there's more suffering? RT, you ready for that? Are you? Do you want that anointing that much? That's the question today. You admire the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of them went through so much suffering. Abraham, the typifying person of faith, how he suffered. Moses, greatest leader of men in human history, greatest man in the Old Testament, suffered so much. And you can go right down the list. And so the greater the anointing, the greater the suffering. And so if you're prepared today to say, I want the anointing so much that if there's suffering, I say yes. And that's something you'll have to decide. Be far easier if I could say, look, at the end of the service, I'm going to give everybody a guarantee that you come forward, I'm going to lay my hands on you, and from that moment, you're going to have all the anointing you'll need. You're going to have a double anointing from my laying hands on you. I suppose you all would come. Or if I were to say, look, everybody that will go on a 40-day fast, you'll come out of it with a double anointing. We would all do that. But the anointing that God has in mind for tomorrow's man isn't born by a simple laying on of hands, and God can use laying on of hands. So I'm not putting it down. The anointing that God has in mind for tomorrow's man comes not in 40 days, but in years and years. This is why Spurgeon said, if I knew I had 25 years left to live, I'd spend 20 of it in preparation. And what if those 20 years would be filled with suffering? And so Saul of Tarsus had this dramatic conversion. But there was more. Ananias was told to go inform him how much he must suffer. For the greater the anointing, the greater the suffering. But thank God, the greater the suffering, the greater the anointing. And there's hope in it all. Well, now, what were some of the things that David was to go through? He went through the pain of being misunderstood. You take the very fact that Jesse said, go check on your brothers. And so he did. And when he gets there, the brothers, instead of welcoming him, are annoyed with him. Because David goes and he says, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And they told him what would happen. And then Eliab, firstborn, the one who was passed by, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking, and he burned with anger and said, why have you come down here? I know how conceited you are, wicked your heart is. You came down just to watch. Little example there of sibling rivalry. Not the worst kind of suffering in the world, but it's part of the package. For those nearest you, can't cope with any measure of success. Paul said, weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. It's pretty easy to find somebody who will weep with you. Your true friend, if you can find one like this, is one who will rejoice with you. For most people are happy with you as long as you're suffering and having a rough time. But if they see that you're going to have an anointing and a success that's greater than anybody around you, watch the attitude change. That's the way we are. A real friend is someone who will rejoice with you. David did have one friend. It was Jonathan, King Saul's son. But the pain of being misunderstood, jealousy from his brothers, and as we've already seen, underestimated by his father. His father wasn't even going to give him any notice at all. The other brothers were put before David. He was even underestimated by the established leadership. So here's what happens. David just can't get over how scared everybody was of Goliath. So David does a very bold thing. He goes right up to King Saul and says, "Let me have a go." And Saul said, "You can't do that. Don't be ridiculous. Don't be silly. You're just a lad. There's no chance." And well, David says, you just don't know what I can do. He began to give experiences of how he could kill a lion, kill a bear. And he said, "You watch what I can do." And but Saul said, "You're not able to do it. You're not able to do it. You're only a boy." And this is big Goliath, a fighting man from his youth. But oftentimes, you see, tomorrow's man is underestimated by the established leadership. Charles Spurgeon was rejected by Regent's Park College. It's something they don't like to talk about. G. Campbell Morgan, who is the man that put Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel. Campbell Morgan was rejected by the Methodist Church. They said he didn't have the makings of a preacher. And oftentimes those that are in authority, who can decide who gets what, just can't see the diamond in the rough. I preached some time ago in Memphis, Tennessee, and learned a story that I hadn't heard, maybe you have, that in the first Assemblies of God in Memphis, there was a young man who volunteered for the choir, and they rejected him. Says, "You don't have a voice." His name was Elvis Presley. Do we have any Elvis Presleys here today? People don't see in you what is there. You're waiting for your time to come. Underestimated by the established leadership. And so here was David. He had the combination of that special grace in nature, natural gifts, common grace, as well as a secret anointing. But there was the next thing that David had to learn, and this is after David persuaded Saul to let him have a go at Goliath. And Saul probably thought, "Well, we've got nothing to lose. You're just a lad. If we lose you, at least I've warned you." And so King Saul says, "Okay." But the next thing Saul does is to take his own armor off himself and put it on David. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. According to Israeli tradition, David was a very small person. He's very short and small. He was muscular and strong and handsome, but he was small. And we know that King Saul was very tall. He was head and shoulders above everybody. So imagine his armor. Now he's putting on little David. And here's David walking around. And he says, "I can't go in these. I'm not used to them." And one of the hardest things for tomorrow's man, tomorrow's woman to learn is to accept yourself. Accept your gift. And stop trying to fit into somebody else's mold. But just be yourself. I wrote a book called In Pursuit of His Glory. It's an account of our 25 years in London. The last chapter of the book is If I Could Turn the Clock Back. And I've often thought so many times, you don't know how many times I have wished I could turn the clock back and start all over. And I list things I would do differently. But I'll just mention one of them. And it's just learning to be true to myself. That was the hardest thing for me. You have no idea what it is like for someone like me. As you've heard me say, I come from the hills of Kentucky. You couldn't appreciate all that means. I can tell you this much. I grew up in Kentucky in the days when there were 48 states. In those days in Kentucky, we had a slogan: thank God for Arkansas. Kentucky was 47th in educational standards. Thank God for Arkansas. They were at the bottom. And now I come across the Atlantic to study in the British system, and all these clever people around me, and many of them were failing. I mean, I watched people that would get a first degree at a British university and failed for the degree they were seeking. And here I come, educated in Kentucky, and having to compete with all these Brits. And then the next thing I know, I've agreed to be at Westminster Chapel. And my hero was and is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Never dreamed I would be in that pulpit. Never dreamed. But I have to tell you something. For 25 years, I never felt it was my pulpit. It was always his. It was always his. And I was afraid to be myself. I can remember on some occasions when maybe I did a really good job, and they'd say, oh, well, that was good. He's just like the doctor. Worthy successor to the doctor. I think, now what did I do today that made them say that? And I would go back over the sermon, if I could just do that again next week. And I found myself after 2 or 3 years trying to fit into a mold. And even Martin Lloyd-Jones himself, God bless him, he meant well, but he was trying to train me how to speak. And he said, you need to start out with a very low voice and say, the text to which I call your attention is, and read and build up slowly, slowly, slowly. He says, but trouble with you, he says, you start out loud and you need to start out slow. And so I was trying to take his advice for the next 2 or 3 years, doing everything like the doctor. And I began to get letters from people. They meant well, too. They said, you're not the man we called. What's happened to you? You afraid to shout anymore? But here I was just doing my best to fit in. And maybe you know that feeling. It makes you have almost an inferiority complex when it comes to your own gifting. I began to think, what am I good at? Can I preach at all? And it was only in the last very brief period in London that it just began to be myself. It was the hardest thing in the world because I'm American. They're all British, sophisticated. They had the best, and I just never felt up to it. And this is why I wish now, I wish I could start all over again. But what David had to learn, he had to take Saul's armor off. And he said, I can't go in these. I'm not used to them. Oftentimes, a young minister will imitate an older minister, perhaps your hero. Fortunately, I never tried to imitate the doctor very much. It would have been hopeless in any case. I had no frame of reference. But I know what it's like. And when you imitate another person that you admire, make a prediction, you will never capture his genius. You'll pick up some eccentric habit, and you'll think that's them. You'll never get their genius. There was a man who preached in Texas who was anointed, had great power. But as he would preach, his left hand would come up over his ear like this. Nobody knew why he did it, but he just kept on preaching. And it was just a trademark. It was the way he did. Well, they made that man professor of preaching at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And you could always tell one of his students. Those young men going all over Texas, Oklahoma, about the time they thought they were ringing the bell, left hand come up over the ear. They didn't know why they did it, but their master did it. And there were, I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of ministers in the South would do this. I knew two of them. I used to wonder why they did it. And then I heard this story, and I was once invited to give the Northcutt lectures on preaching at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. So I told that story, and it worked. An old professor came out of the gallery after the service. He said, I know exactly who you're talking about. I said, tell me one thing. He gave me his name. I said, tell me one thing. Why did he put his left hand over his ear? He was hard of hearing. When he would do this, he could hear his voice better. That's the only reason he did it. Everybody else thought it was the anointing. I told that story to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and he told me a story. He said there was a preacher in Wales many years before who, when he preached, had an eccentric habit. Hair would get down in his face. And instead of taking his hand and pushing it back, the man would just kind of shake his hair like that. And it was a trademark as he preached. His head would shake. And he said there were young ministers all over South Wales as they would preach. They would shake the head. He said one of them was even bald-headed, and he too would shake the head. When God made you, he threw the mold away. And in my book, Totally Forgiving Ourselves, I have a chapter on accepting yourself. A lot of people say, I don't have a problem forgiving myself. My problem is accepting myself. I would give you this formula. Heredity plus environment plus the Holy Spirit equals the way God made you. Remember, you are the way God made you. Oh, RT, you don't know what you're talking about. I've got so many faults. You'd be horrified if you... Listen to me. Heredity, that's your parents, your natural physiological features, plus environment, peer pressures, bully on the school ground, that awful teacher, traumas, plus the Holy Spirit equals the way God made you. And so whatever is in your past, whatever has happened to you, all of this is in the sovereign plan of God for your life. And you, being geared for tomorrow's task, you're tomorrow's man, tomorrow's woman, the way God made you is the way he wants you to affirm yourself. Some people think it's pious or godly to say, I hate myself, as if that's a good thing. That doesn't make God happy. If you can ever come into his presence, and if you've got the courage, and you just say, Lord, thank you for making me. Thank you for making me like I am. You know what God is going to say? Well, I'm really glad to hear you say that because I made you that way. He wants you to thank him. He wants to be affirmed that you can now say, you've made me this way. I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not like him. I can't do like that. But maybe you will use me in a way no one's ever been used before. You think, well, I've got to have some frame of reference, somebody to imitate. Stop it! And here was David. There was no precedent for what he did. He took off Saul's armor, and he had a hunch that he could kill Goliath. He was good with a sling. I've seen him back in the hills of Kentucky, what we call a slingshot. And they could get so good with that, they could, a little stone cake, they could get the eyebrow of a mosquito 20 yards away. And David knew that big Goliath, there was just one little spot right here on his forehead, one little spot that wasn't covered by metal. And David said, I can hit that. Remind you, this is the anointing of the Spirit. But he had a natural proclivity. He had done something like that before. So he had 5 stones, plan B, C, D, E, but he just needed plan A. And let that stone go. It worked. You see, God has you in mind for something in the future. When he made you, he threw the mold away. Now you're going to make other people jealous. And so here's what happened. King Saul was thrilled when David was killed. And King Saul made David a member of his military, an officer. And all was going well. King Saul could not have been happier about David until one day, here's the way it happened, in 1 Samuel 18, verses 7 and 18, the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s." Oh dear. People can be so insensitive. They had not calculated King Saul's fragile ego. Let me tell you something about every great man, just between you and me. You ready for this? They have big, fragile egos. They all do. And you learn to be careful, sensitive. But of course, these maidens with their tambourines, they didn't think about King Saul having a problem like that. This is just little David. But I want you to know history was never to be the same again. And now David's preparation starts in earnest. But he's been prepared for something huge. Well, victory over Goliath summed up. It's the best thing that ever happened to David. It was the worst thing that ever happened to David. And the greatest opposition to what God is doing today often comes from those who were in the forefront of what God did yesterday. And just expect those who've been for you, applauding you. Don't take them too seriously. You cross them. Or you show some success, or whatever. Just be prepared that surprising people will be jealous. Well, the beginning of a long haul. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. I'll give you my introduction to that verse. It was in August 1956. My grandmother took the car back she gave me. My dad said I was now being a disgrace to the family. Everybody was distancing themselves from me. And I fell on the bed and said, "Lord, you told me you were going to use me. Why? What's happening?" Hebrews 12, 6 just kind of went into my head. Hebrews 12, 6. I got up. I turned to the Bible. What's that say? In the old authorized version, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It was my introduction to the teaching of God's chastening. Most modern versions use disciplining. It comes from a Greek word that means enforced learning. God has a way of teaching you a lesson. I wish that the laying on of hands would do it. I wish that Samuel pouring the oil on David would do it. No. Here is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Explain this to me. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience through suffering. Jesus, the God-man. He was God. He was the God-man. And yet learned obedience through suffering. If that's true of Jesus, how much more with us? Well, suffering was the passport to a greater anointing. Now, there were various things that David would need to learn. Sometimes when I preach along this line, I'd spend 15 minutes on one verse, But I don't need to because I touched on it a couple nights ago. But in 1 Samuel 24, we have the occasion when David's followers says, David, quickly, come here. We found Saul. And I can tell you now, we can go get him and kill him, and you'll be king right now. Well, says David, let's not rush, but let's have a little bit of fun. So David, very quietly, we're told, he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, that wouldn't bother most people. But you know what? Immediately, David was conscience-stricken. He said, what have I done? What have I done? Most of David's followers would say, David, don't be silly. Get over that. But you know, when you're tomorrow's man, you develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and you become aware of his ways. And you begin to hear the beat of a drum that nobody else is listening to. And that wouldn't bother most people, that he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But it bothered David. I would define spirituality as closing the time gap between sin and repentance. In other words, how long does it take you to admit you sinned? How long does it take you to admit you were wrong? Are you one of those who say, I'll never admit I was wrong, ever? And you're true to your word. And over the years, nobody can teach you anything. How long does it take you to admit you were wrong? For some, it takes years, long time gap. And sometimes after 20 years, they'll say, you know, I may have been wrong. What a pity. It took 20 years. Some narrow the time gap to a few months. And they cool off and say sorry. Some narrow the time gap to a few weeks. Some to a few days. Some to a few hours. That's better. Some to a few minutes. And they realize. And some to a few seconds. And if you are living a life of obedience, of faith, and walking in the Spirit with such intimacy with God that in seconds you realize you said something you shouldn't have said. And you catch yourself so that the ungrieved Spirit indwells you without any interruption. The dove is never chased away by our irritability, pointing the finger, unforgiveness, holding a grudge, doing that which is right against the will of God. And David knew what he did was wrong. David was given a second chance, and the same thing happened again. Comes out in chapter 26. David, David, don't miss it this time. I know where King Saul is. I've got my spear. It'll just take one time. Boom, and he's out, and you're king. Oh, no. Oh, no. This time, David won't even cut off a piece of his robe. He just says, don't do that. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. And his day will come to die. He'll go down into battle. The Lord forbid that I should put on my hand against the Lord's anointed. Take the spear. Get out of here. Don't even think of it. And you see, this is the brilliance of David in those days. He knew that one day he'd be king. Even though there were times he was so discouraged, he almost gave up. But he knew one day. And he didn't want to rush it. And so with you. God has a plan. Don't be too eager to get there. Let him in his own time help you see it. I quote again the greatest word Lloyd-Jones ever said to me. The worst thing that can happen to a man is to succeed before he's ready. There was another thing David would need to learn in those 20 years, And it was this. It was being a thankful man. He learned to be grateful. I'll tell you something. I blush to admit this, but I had been in the ministry for a long time. I'm ashamed to tell you, before I got this lesson, it was in around April 1986. I was preaching through Philippians at Westminster Chapel, and just going through the verses, we came down to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." This doesn't happen to me every day. I wish it did. I wish it happened to me now. But that day, as I preached, I was convicted. I don't know whether anybody in the congregation got anything. I know that as I came across that phrase, with thanksgiving, you put your request to God. It was as though my whole life came up before me. And I saw myself as the most ungrateful man that ever lived. And all I could do is think, "Lord, let me get this sermon over quick, quick, quick." So I get out of this pulpit, go down to the vestry, close the door, not see anybody, fall on my face. And that's exactly what I did. I sat in the vestry. I put my head on the desk. I said, "Lord, I am so sorry. I've been so ungrateful." Because what was going on as I preached, and even then, the Lord began to do little things. He would point out things in my life. And one of them was this. He said, "You're here, preacher here at Westminster Chapel. You're the minister. Are you grateful?" "Well, yes, Lord. You know I am. You never told me." "Lord, you know I'm thankful. You didn't tell me." And I went, you know, he went through a series of many things just over the years. "Well, Lord, you know I'm thankful." He didn't mention another thing. "You didn't tell me. What about this?" "Oh, Lord, I'm very thankful for that." "You never told me." I vowed that day that the rest of my life I would be a thankful man. It's a vow that I've pretty much kept. For one thing, I keep a journal. I keep a journal of everything of every day. I can tell you where I was on September 30th, 1987, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I'll have to get out an old journal, turn, I'll tell you where I was. And I was keeping the journal in those days, but the next day, on that Monday morning, I started something that I've kept up. I go through the journal of the events of yesterday and thank him for every little thing. And so, some of you, your names are in my journal. And I just say, "Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for Michael's preaching on Jesus. Thank you for helping me to preach. Whenever I get through a sermon and God helps me, to me it's a miracle. I'm just thankful." And I thank him for Hines. I thank him for Grant. I thank him for Charmaine. I even thank him for Colin. Where are you? Did you? I'm serious. I thank him. I was saying to somebody yesterday, maybe it was Michael, TR, the 10 years since our retirement, there have been two major things. Most of these 10 years have been lackluster, and I don't know what they're all for. But there were two things. Meeting Yasser Arafat and visiting him 5 times and having a special relationship with him. Out of that came a relationship with David Rosen, the top rabbi in Israel, and we're friends to this day. And that was great. The other is you. South Africa. And God is just good to me. I thank him for all those things. But I vowed to be a thankful man. Remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers? And one came back and said, thank you. And the first thing Jesus said was, where are the nine? There's your hint. God loves gratitude. God hates ingratitude. I wrote a book called Thanking God. And after the book was published, I came across something in a secular newspaper. I wish I'd had it for the book, but here's what it says. Secular newspaper. Thankful people live longer. And what David needed to learn over the next 20 years was to be thankful. Thankful. And so it comes out in the Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord and bless his name. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. David became a thankful man. It was part of his preparation. Another thing David would need to learn, and that's the meaning of the word mercy. Has that word mercy ever gripped you? It is by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. As Jonathan Edwards said, it's by the Lord's mercy you're not in hell. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you do deserve. And how many times David escaped from the clutches of King Saul? How he was delivered from the king of Achish and all those things in David's life when he could have been wiped out. He learned the meaning of mercy. It comes out in the Psalms, his mercy endures forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And did you know that the first thing we're supposed to ask of God when we pray? Hebrews 4:16, not written to the lost. This is written to Christians, written to discouraged Christians. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy. You say, well, I did that when I was saved. True, that's the way you're converted. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Whoever told you you outgrew asking for mercy? You never outgrow asking for mercy. You listening to me, George? First thing you ask is for mercy. When's the last time you ever asked anybody for mercy? If I ever ask you for mercy, you know I'm in bad shape. Adrian, I say, would you do a favor for me? That's pretty easy to do. But if I ever ask you for mercy, you'll know I am in awful shape. You use any other word, because that's when you've got no bargaining power. Years ago, Louise and I were driving in Miami Beach, and we were going down Collins Avenue. There's a street named after you, Colin, in Miami Beach. And on Collins Avenue, in front of the Fontainebleau Hotel, we were driving 35 miles per hour. They came to a traffic light. It was green. It turned yellow. And before I knew it, it turned red. And I looked in my mirror, and it was a blue light going off and on because I had gone on past the red light. I don't know where that policeman came from, like he came from out of hell. But he pulled me over, and I walked back, and I, you know, the first approach when you get stopped is, look innocent, how could you stop me? And I could tell that the officer, he was like this. So I knew he knew that I knew what I did. So he's no use saying, why did you stop me? I said, look, you got me. Please don't give me a ticket. He said, give me one reason. I said, well, I'd appreciate it for one thing. He said, sir, you went right through that red light. You went right through that red light. And you're asking me not to give you a ticket. Give me one reason. Well, I said, I think where we live, the lights stay yellow just a little longer. And we were going 35 miles per hour. He said, the speed limit is 25. Now he could stop me for something he hadn't even, now he could arrest me for something he hadn't even stopped me for. And I thought, if we keep talking, there's going to be more he'll find out. I said, please don't give me a ticket. He said, tell me why. No reason. I'm just asking for mercy. He let me go. I'll never forget how I felt. It's by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. David needed to learn the meaning of that word. I've got to quit. The reason I read that passage in 2 Samuel, it's something that I think I came to understand only in the last year or two. I preached through the life of David. There's a book called A Man After God's Own Heart, my book on David. And I just kind of glossed over this because it's not in the chronology of the life of David. It's that time when David was near Bethlehem, and the Philistines had encamped in the valley of Rephaim, and David knew how close he was to that well where he'd grown up in Bethlehem. And he got in a sentimental mood, maybe a little bit of self-pity. But he just said, if he had said it to the Lord, it would have been all right, but he didn't say it to the Lord. He said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Why is this passage not in the chronology of the life of David? I think it's because this is at the end of David's life, looking back. I think it was the hardest lesson he had to learn. It may be the hardest lesson you have to learn. And that is when you put the honor of God above pleasing your most loyal followers. David should have known that the moment he uttered out loud, oh, that somebody get me some water from Bethlehem. It's water I drank when I was a little boy. Here we are in this awful mess. He should have known that those three mighty men would look at each other and say, let's do it. And I want you to know they risked their lives. They could have been killed just like that. But they broke through and got some of that water. And on their way back, they're saying to themselves, can't wait to see the look on David's face. When we say, David, we've got a surprise for you. What is that? Here, I'll pour you a drink. And David holds a glass of water in his hand. That's the water, David. That's the water you had as a little boy. We got it for you. And they couldn't wait to see the look on David's face when all of a sudden he was smitten. He said, God forbid that I drink this. When you risked your lives, you could have died. And David knew that what he did, he shouldn't have done. What he said, he shouldn't have said. And he was sorry, but now he surely doesn't want to disappoint those three men. They loved him. Oh, did they love him? They adored him and they wanted to please him. And now David had a chance to make them happy. All he had to do is say, oh, that's nice. Have a drink. But then he looked up. He knew he shouldn't have done it. But Lord, look what these men did. And he holds the glass. He looks at the men. He wants to please them. But he looks at God. He knows that if he drinks the water, he wouldn't please God. Hardest thing you ever have to do is when you go against your most loyal following. And David takes the water and then pours it out. I think that's when God said, well done, David. I think you're ready to be king. the man after God's own heart, who learned the meaning of mercy, who would one day need to use that word after he sinned with Bathsheba, covering up his murder, and writing Psalm 51, opening words, "Have mercy on me." He had learned to be thankful. He had learned to listen to the voice of the Spirit, but he'd learned to put the pleasure of God before pleasing people. His day came. Greatest king Israel ever had. We're all earmarked for something down the road. God is never too late. He's never too early. He's always just on time. May we pray. Take this word, Heavenly Father, apply it by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.